Well, the majesty of such music that certainly expresses the majesty of our God leads me to look forward to that day that John describes in Revelation 5 when he says that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What a day that will be. And you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the blessed privilege of enjoying some foretaste of it. As Miss Crosby put it, foretaste of glory divine through that assurance that comes in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a precious thing that is. And we thank the Lord for his great mercy to us that allows us to gather in the worthy name of his dear Son. And we honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for that. Well, I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the first chapter of the first letter of Peter, please. The first letter of the Apostle Peter to those saints in Asia Minor. And I'd like for us to look together at the opening verses 1 through 5 in that portion. And as we do so, we think particularly about the words that are found there in verse 3. I would give you by way of a title, Thank God for Good News. Thank God for Good News. We, of course, have just come through Thanksgiving, and as Brother Branch referred to the indigestion of some, I'm thankful that although I did have felt a little bit of heartburn last night, it was well earned. I did my best to unburden the table. Someone invited me to help on that, and I was glad to be able to render what assistance I could, you know. It was very burdened, and I did my best to help to relieve the burden. But as it was, we've been blessed with many tangible, material blessings, I know. God has been very gracious to us in our land still. We have much to rejoice in. But I want us to think together in looking at the words of 1 Peter 1 this morning about that chiefest of blessings for which we can give thanks, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can thank God for that together this morning. That's what Peter is doing as we read these words. I'd like for us to read again verses 1 through 5, but especially to notice the words of verse 3 of this chapter, this portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, may our God be pleased to add his blessing to his word today, and may we just join our hearts together and ask that of him. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for the multiplied mercy you have shown us. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of your Son this day. And we pray as we do so that your Spirit would indeed continue to glorify him. Thank you for the glory of our Lord, Father, thus far in the music and worship. Lord, we pray now thy Spirit would aid our hearts in looking to your word, that we might behold your Son. And Father, we pray that especially for any that are present who do not know him as Savior and Lord. Father, we ask you that you would be pleased by your Spirit to open their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, that they might behold him in faith and repentance. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. We want to focus again on these words of 1 Peter 1. And as we said, we do so particularly against the backdrop of this past Thursday and Thanksgiving Day and the reflection I trust that all of us have engaged in considering the many blessings of God that he's given and the gratitude that should be our response to those blessings. If you're here today not knowing the Savior, that may be the case for you, and I trust that if that is the case, that God will speak to your heart through His Word so that you will come to know Him this day through the ministry of the Word. But even for those who are here who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still the need and the demand to look at the blessings that God has given and to pause in gratitude and thanksgiving for those blessings. Every man, woman, boy, girl of Adam's race, it's incumbent upon us to realize how gracious, how merciful God has been, and to acknowledge that, to recognize the benevolent God, to recognize the one whose hand holds us. He holds us in life. He gives to us the blessings. He gives to us breath. He gives to us abundance. We need to recognize that. We need to marvel at that. We need to consider the graciousness of that. But as we reflect on that, having come through this time and trust that Thanksgiving won't be just for us a one-day affair through the year, but it will be a reality that we know something of throughout our days, throughout the course of the year. But having come through such a season, I want us to think about what our brother Peter says to the saints of God in his writing, in which he gives thanks for the good news of the gospel. He gives thanks for the good news and what that means, the work of Jesus Christ for us. And he does so in a way of thanksgiving. He blesses God, literally, in the words of verse 3. I don't know if you've seen the twist in the course of the events that have taken place since, of course, the events of September 11th. There's been a lot of, marquees, billboards, other things that have had scattered the phrase, God bless America. And I'm sure you've seen many of those. I can remember right after the events of the 11th of September, we were out in the western part of Pennsylvania, and as we traveled in that community of Apollo, which gave its name to the space program, the originator of it, or one of the men involved in it, was from that community, and that's how the Apollo program got its name, we understand. So we were traveling through those little communities of Apollo and Vandergrift and a lot of other places you've never heard of, I imagine. Saw so many billboards, so many marquees that said, God bless America. But as I was traveling up along the highway not far from our home there in Liverpool, I saw one that had a twist that I really liked. It inverted the words, God bless America, and the sign read, America bless God. I like that. And that is what our brother Peter is doing here in the words of 1 Peter 1:3. He is blessing God. You remember in the words of Psalm 103 and other psalms as well? That's what the psalmist encouraged himself to do. You remember Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. You know, we need to talk to ourselves sometimes like the psalmist did. I'm afraid we have some of those conversations in which we talk to ourselves, and they're not too productive. But we need to have the kind of conversation that the psalmist had with himself in Psalm 103. He told himself, soul, bless the Lord. Here is an imperative we all need to follow. And Peter is doing that in the words of 1 Peter 1:3. He is blessing God. He is giving praise to God. Now, when we think about God blessing us, we have so much that God has done for us for which we can be thankful. We look at the blessings, and He's bestowed upon us good things. He's bestowed upon us bounty. But when we think about blessing God, what do we mean by that? What can we render to the Lord, to use the words of the psalmist in Psalm 116? What can we give to the Lord? He has blessed us. How can we bless Him? Well, simply put, to bless Him is to speak well of Him. That's what the word that's translated blessed in our Greek New Testament means, the word eulogio. to bless him is to speak well of him. It's to tell the truth about him. It's to say good things about this God who has been so good to us. It's to say good things about the God who is so good. We, as we bless him, we can join with Peter if we know him in saying what Peter does here in the words of verse 3. Peter blesses God particularly for those facts that characterize, those facts that mark the good news of Jesus Christ. I remember it was, I think, back in the late 70s, I can't peg the time exactly, but there was a song that was sung by Miss Ann Murray. She has a gifted voice, and I hope she'll use it for the glory of God. But there was a song she sang that was entitled, "Sure Could Use a Little Good News Today." We live in a world that wants good news, looks in all the wrong places for it. We have within our own hearts a heart that craves good news. But left to ourselves, naturally, we look to all the wrong places for it. But I tell you, there is good news, and we can thank God. We can bless God for good news. And that's what Peter does here. Let's notice his words, if you would. We see in the words of verse 3 again this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We see, first of all, in the words of verse 3, a living Savior presented. But as we think about what Peter says about that living Savior, there is more that is presented there about him than just the reality of his resurrection. We want to speak about that, but we also want to think about what is also presented to us by Peter's words. As Peter thanks God, notice how he particularly speaks of God there in the words of verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those words are very revealing about our Savior, about the person of our Savior. Peter speaks of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words point out to us the humanity of our Savior. When we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorious person as God, our Savior stood in relationship to the Father from old eternity. For those of you who use the Choice Gleanings calendar and have been following the Bible readings that go through the year, you'll remember that yesterday's reading was John 17, that prayer of our Lord for his people. John 17. You remember the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the Father there? He speaks to the Father of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He speaks to the Father about that relationship that is his with the Father, the eternal Word, the eternal Son. And back from old eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed this greatest of relationships with the Father. He enjoyed the fellowship of God the Father in a most unique way, so that he can be called, as John puts it in his Gospel, he can be called the only begotten of the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way Brother Conder wrote of it in Hymn 127 in the Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. He said, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one." Who is he? He's the everlasting Word. Who is he? He's the Father's only Son. He's the only begotten one of the Father. And this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was the Father's only Son from old eternity, in his incarnation, entered into a relationship with the Father in which the one who was his Father of old became his God. Did you notice that in the words again of Peter? Peter speaks of the humanity of our Savior in the words of benediction. There are many ways that we could bless God. There are many ways that we could give thanks to God. But Peter does so in that way that points so clearly to the humanity of our Savior. For he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The one who was the Father's Son from old eternity when he became a man, the one who was his Father from all eternity became his God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, became a worshiper of God. The words of John 4, this is brought out. If you remember the conversation of our Lord with the Samaritan woman, John, the 4th chapter, our Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, if she wanted to argue about religion, our fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews say yonder, down there in Jerusalem, is the place to worship. That's how so often it is when you try to tell people about living water, they want to argue with you about religion, won't they? They want to talk about denominational differences and all kinds of things like that. Well, Mom wasn't a Baptist, or Mom was a Lutheran, or whatever. Well, this woman wanted to talk about religion when our Lord wanted to talk about living water. And our Lord told her about her religious differences. Ye worship you know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But notice what our Lord said when he spoke about the reality of worship there. He said, we know what we worship. What was our Lord declaring there? That he, in his humanity, was what? A worshiper of the Father. What had happened? Well, the one who from old eternity was in the bosom of the Father, when the Word became flesh, he then became a worshiper of the Father. And as Peter speaks of God here as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of the fact that our Savior, who was the only begotten of the Father, who knew the fellowship of the Father intimately and eternally, in his incarnation, he became a worshiper of the Father, who knew the Father is his God. And that is why, in the words of the Gospel of John chapter 20, when our Lord was raised, and he spoke to Mary Magdalene there at the garden, you remember how Mary was weeping after Peter and John had found the tomb empty, and they came and they shared the news that his body wasn't there, and Mary ran back, and the body of our Lord was gone, and she was sorrowful, and she wept. Somebody spoke to her, whom she supposed to be the gardener. Woman, why weepest thou? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And then that one spoke to her, Mary, the one who calls his own sheep by name, and she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, my master. Then the Lord Jesus said this to her. If you'd listen to the words of John 20, they point out the reality that Peter is speaking of. They point out the humanity of our Savior, the one who is God, has become man. Our Lord Jesus told Mary this, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's John 20, verse 17. Our Lord speaks of himself as knowing the Father, who's also their Father, our Father, for us who know him. And then he says, to my God and your God. Here again we see the humanity of the Savior. That step that he took when the one who was God the Son eternally stepped out of glory. When he took to himself our humanity set apart, he wrapped himself up in the garments of our flesh and personality without sin. Why? Because we desperately needed a Savior. We needed someone who could do what we could not do. You and I had broken the law. You and I had violated God's will. You and I had not loved him with all our being. You and I had not loved our neighbors, ourselves. We needed someone who could meet the demand of God for us. But in all of Adam's race, there was no one found who could do so. So in the purpose of God, the one who Peter will tell us in this first chapter was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, before the world began. That's good news, isn't there? Before there was ever a sinner, there was already a Savior in the purpose of God. God had already planned salvation for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, He became a man. And so the Father became His God. And we see there the humanity of our Savior. But we also see in the words, going back to 1 Peter 1:3, we see the implication of His death. For Peter mentions at the end of verse 3, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Well, in order for our Lord to be raised from the dead, He had to do what? To die. The implication of His death that verse 3 contains is stated clearly, explicitly there in the words of verse 2. Peter, as he speaks to the people of God who were scattered throughout what we know as modern-day Turkey, Peter speaks and he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and then notice the phrase, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then He adds, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The one who became a man did not merely become a man to leave us a good example. Later in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter will speak of the example of Christ and how we should follow in His steps. But you see, the reality is we needed more than an example. We needed a Savior. We need someone who could deliver us, more than just one who could show us how to live. We needed someone who could give us life. Because you can't live if you don't have life. And if someone merely shows you how to live when you don't have life, then they've done you little good. And so our Lord came not only to give an example, but also to be the Savior that sinners needed. And so it is that our Lord, in His life, came to die. And Peter refers to this as he refers to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He refers to the obedience of Jesus and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus there. And here we see our Lord's death referred to again explicitly. The one who was the Father's only Son, who knew God as His Father as the only begotten one, He also in His incarnation, in His becoming man without sin, He knew the Father's as God. And He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life in which He fully honored the Father. But all of that was moving toward a goal. It was moving toward a goal in which He would become the supreme sacrifice for sinners. So that by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, sinners might be washed white, made clean through His blood. You see, when Peter refers to the sprinkling of the blood to these who were Jews of the dispersion that were scattered through the Roman Empire, when Peter makes reference to that, he refers to something that all of them as Jews no doubt would have remembered from the book of Exodus. When the law was given at Sinai, after the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt, God gave to them, you'll remember, the Ten Commandments. And He also gave them, as Exodus chapters 19 through 24 record, God gave them a number of other laws. He gave them a code of law. And that was the covenant of the law they were to keep. We call it the Old Covenant because it's been supplanted by a new and better covenant. But when that law was ratified, Moses took the blood of bulls and goats and he sprinkled with hyssop. He sprinkled upon the people the blood of those animals. And he said to them, this is the covenant which the Lord has made with you. Hebrews 9 refers to it. And the sprinkling of that blood referred to really the ratification of that covenant, that old covenant was put in force. But the problem with that old covenant was it was a covenant that demanded perfect obedience of Israel. And you know what? Israel could not produce that kind of obedience. You see, that covenant was a covenant that was made with the people who had to meet its terms. And for sinners, that's a no-win proposition. You and I cannot find any help. You see, we don't need a covenant that says do. We need a covenant that says done. We don't need a covenant that says this do and you'll live. We need a covenant that says I have done it all. Look and live. The old covenant says, do and live. And so the curse fell upon Israel. It fell upon Israel. And you can read how the prophets announced that curse and how God was going to bring His curse upon Israel because they had been disobedient. But the prophets also spoke about a new covenant. They spoke about one in whom that new covenant would be brought to pass. And our Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And when He appeared, He went to the cross, and through the work of His cross, that new covenant has been ratified, and the blood of sprinkling has been shed. The writer of Hebrews refers to it in chapter 12. He speaks of the fact that we who know the Lord, we have not come to Mount Sinai and to that old covenant that had threatenings and thunder and darkness and lightnings and fear. He says, rather, in Hebrews 12, we've come to Mount Zion. As He refers to the seven things we've come to, He says in the last of the two things that He mentions, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. He refers to that blood by which the new covenant's been ratified, the blood by which sinners are cleansed. And what does that blood do? The writer tells us it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You remember the story about Abel, don't you, in Genesis 4? The story of Abel and how, because God accepted his gifts, Cain killed him. And when Cain killed him, God came to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" And you remember Cain's response, "And I'm my brother's keeper." The Lord said to Cain, by the way, someone observed, no, Cain wasn't his brother's keeper. Keepers belong to animals. Keepers are for zoos, but he was his brother's brother. The Lord said to him, as he said, ask him, "I'm my brother's keeper." God responded, "The voice of your brother's blood cries from the ground." What did Abel's blood cry for? Vengeance. Vengeance. The writer of Hebrews, though, tells us about the blood of sprinkling, that it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Jesus cry? It cries, "Forgive." It cries, "Pardon that sinner." The blood of Jesus cries out, "Deliver that sinner from going down to the pit. A ransom has been found." I tell you this morning, there is good news, and we can say, thank God for good news. There's good news this morning. Our sins that demand and deserve the judgment of God, our sins that cry out for God's judgment and wrath, those sins can be dealt with by the blood of Christ. Those sins can be washed white as snow. And so our God says what He does in the words of Isaiah 1. You remember that great gospel promise of verse 18? God tells sinners, oh, what mercy. God tells sinners, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," and I'll tell you, that's what mine were. Mine were scarlet. I was a deep-dyed sinner. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Are there any sinners here this morning? I have some good news for sinners. Christ came to save sinners. You may be here. You may think yourself right and good in yourself. I tell you, I have no message for you. But if you're here as a sinner needing a Savior, I tell you, there's good news from heaven, thank God. Good news for one who shed His blood that can wash us white. One has shed His blood that can make us clean. One has done a work on the cross 2,000 years ago on the tree. He hung there and He cried, "It is finished." And I tell you what, it is finished. He's done all that is necessary for the sinner to be saved. He has done all that is needful for the lost one not to perish. He has done it. There's good news. God has testified that He has done it by what we see in verse 3, the fact of His resurrection. Peter speaks to the fact that God has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The mediator who suffered and by death has ratified the new covenant has been raised from the dead. And by that we know God has given assurance that all who look to Christ, all who rest in His finished work, all who are cleansed by His blood are safe because God's raised Him. Where is the one who has died? Where is the one who suffered the death at the tree of the cross? I tell you, He is the man in heaven right now at God's right hand, exalted in the presence of God, glorified. Glorified so that sinners may know, here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, His the name of which we boast. Christ the Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. How do I know that hope is firm? Well, we'll say more about it, God willing, but can I tell you what I'm going to say before I say it? We've got a hope that is a firm foundation for the sinner. Why? We know it because Christ has been raised. There's a man in the glory right now who assures us that everyone who rests in Christ, everyone who rests in Him, who believes on Him, is saved and safe. God has raised His Son from the dead. And we rejoice this day in the mediator. And we rejoice in the fact that that mediator lives. He lives who once was dead. And I live in Him, my living head. Alive in Christ Jesus because He's alive. And that's the next thing Peter speaks of, if you'll notice, or the next thing we'd like to speak of from Peter's words, I should say, and that is a new birth. You see, flowing out of the reality of the good news are some results that the good news achieves. And among those results is a new birth. And this is what Peter particularly is. He blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he particularly thanks God for, that God has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again into a lively hope. We have a new birth who have trusted Christ. We have been born again. And as Peter will later say in the first chapter of his letter, later in these verses, we've been born again not of corruptible seed, not of the kind of seed that's subject to perishing, to corruption, like our physical frame. We've been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And Peter closes the chapter by saying, and this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. You see, the message of life, the good news for which we thank God, is the seed that God uses to produce a new birth in sinners. And God, by that Word, according to His abundant mercy, His much mercy, He gives us a new birth. We're born again. Why do we need that? Well, because that which is born of flesh is flesh. And only those who've been born again can experience eternity with God in heaven. First birth didn't fit us for that. First birth didn't qualify us for that. And as has been well said, although maybe people have repeated it so much, we've lost the edge of the truth. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Have you been born again? Have you been begotten again by the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter mentions God's mercy, and later in verse 5, he mentions God's power. You know, the good news of our God is that mercy is coupled with power in our God. There's not just mercy, for mercy left without power would be but an ineffectual wish, wouldn't it? If there were mercy but no power, we'd just have a God who wanted to do good for us but had no ability. But on the other hand, if there was power without mercy, That would be destruction for us, wouldn't it? If the God who has power had no mercy, what that would mean for us as sinners was absolute destruction. But the good news of the gospel is, in Jesus Christ, mercy is joined with power. They are coupled together so that God can demonstrate in His Son rich mercy through the great power that is His. If you will, mercy and power are unleashed together in an omnipotent way through Jesus Christ. Because we've been born again, we have an inheritance. As Peter goes on to say, and we won't spend a lot of time speaking about what verses 4 and 5 speak of, but they tell us more about that new birth. You see, in order to receive an inheritance, you have to generally be born into a family, right? You become an heir because you've been born into the family. The Lord's been real gracious to me. I've got 6 heirs, Ronnie. But as it is, we think of inheritance as being something that you qualify for by birth. That's the foolishness in some respects of the question of the rich young ruler. You remember what he said? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do you do something to inherit something? An inheritance is given primarily through birth. And Peter says that our new birth qualifies us for an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he adds about the you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what the new birth has secured for us. But that new birth was secured by the doing and dying and rising again of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is through the good news that we experience that new birth. And if today you've not experienced the reality of that new birth, I would encourage you to run to Jesus Christ and look to Him. You see, I'm part today of a forever family. Now, Mom and Dad have gone. Mom passed in July of 1988, and Daddy passed in February of 95. I miss them at Thanksgiving. I miss them at Christmas. I'm part of a forever family, which though temporarily we suspend fellowship with some of God's dear people, our brothers and sisters, we never say goodbye. We say, I'll see you again. We don't say farewell in the sense of so long, never to meet again. Because I'm part of God's forever family, there's a great reunion day coming. And all of that because by the new birth, I've been fitted to be part of God's forever family. If today you don't know that reality, oh, my heart's cry is, God, do your work. And my word to you is, look to Christ. So, you know, I know there are brothers and sisters in this assembly right here today who'd love to say to you this very day, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. So glad to see you, my brother, my sister, newly born. I believe I can speak for the saints here. I know they wouldn't mind if this auditorium became a nursery or delivery room right now, right? In which God birthed again some lost sinners into the family of faith, into the forever family of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad He's still doing that? Aren't you glad that He's going to continue to do that until the trumpet sounds, when the last one has been gathered? And we've been made by a new birth, part of this forever family. And finally, in verse 3, Peter speaks of what we've been begotten to. We've really intimated it, but we want to express it clearly. A living hope. We've been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have, through what He has done, a new birth, and that new birth gives to us a living hope. You see, the Bible uses the word hope in a way that so often we don't use it. When we speak about future events, somebody will ask us, are you going to do such and such? And we'll say, well, I hope so. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope with far more certainty and definiteness than that. The Bible uses the word hope in the sense of future confidence. Something that is sure though unseen. It's not uncertain though unseen. It's sure even though unseen. And faith is the title deed to it. Faith is, as Hebrews 11:1 says, the certainty for us, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we've been, by the new birth, begotten again to a living hope. Oh, isn't it great that this good news for which we thank God, that it gives to us a hope that looks beyond the grave, a hope that looks beyond the world, a hope that looks beyond all of the ephemeral shadows of this present age. And I've been born for eternity. God has shut up eternity in the hearts of men, but some of those who were eternity-bound men and women have been given eternal life. Life that will be forever lived out in the presence of God. You know, there are some who, especially since the events of September 11th, there are some whose lives have turned to hopelessness. They have no real hope. But for those who've been begotten again, born again of the Spirit of God, we have a genuine hope. We have something sure and steadfast. The writer of Hebrews puts it in the 6th chapter of his letter. We have an anchor of the soul, a hope. That's the way that the writer describes it. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and he adds, that entereth into the veil. That is where Christ now is for us, the forerunner. Let me give you a very theological definition of a forerunner. I think I've given it to you before, but let me repeat it. You know what a forerunner is? Someone who runs before somebody else. And you know what? Christ has gone ahead of somebody. You know the somebodies for whom he's gone ahead? His forever family. He's there in heaven for us, and we have this living hope that where the head is gone, we, the body, will follow. And if today that hope is not yours through Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to run to him. Look to Christ this morning. You say, I have nothing to go to him with. I know that. The only thing you can bring to the Savior is your sins. But let me tell you this, he knows what to do with those. He can wash you white as snow. And if today you've not trusted him, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him in repentance and faith. If today you know him, brothers and sisters, may your heart join with Peter in saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the